Hey, it was really an interesting week in our nation in terms of some of the things that have been going on. Also, I mean, the Supreme Court decision on Friday, the 5-4 decision that was passed down in relationship to gay marriage, is quite a nation-shaking event, really. According to Scripture, we see especially three institutions that God has established for holding society together. One being the family, and according to Scripture, family has always been husband and wife, one man, one wife, as God's ordained ideal. Did you hear what I just said? Ordained ordeal. That's probably, yeah. That's not what it is, you know. It's God's ordained plan for a man and a wife to come together and raise and form a family, raise children. And so now our culture is really shifting in that regard. It's interesting that the Chief Justice Roberts, in writing for the minority opinion, he said, many good and decent people oppose same-sex marriage as a tenet of faith, and their freedom to exercise religion is, unlike the right imagined by the majority, actually spelled out in the Constitution. A really interesting kind of sarcasm there, but the fact is it is actually spelled out in the Constitution, the right to exercise religion. Respect for sincere religious conviction has led voters and legislators in every state that has adopted same-sex marriage democratically to include accommodations for dissenting religious practice. The majority graciously, and that's a little bit sarcastic too, graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to advocate and teach their views of marriage. But the First Amendment guarantees the freedom to exercise religion. Ominously, that word is not the word the majority uses. So the opposing justices are definitely indicating that it's uncertain what the implication of this particular ruling is going to be in respect to religious freedom. In fact, Justice Thomas writes, the majority's decision threatens the religious liberty of our nation. It appears all but inevitable that civil marriage and religious marriage will come into conflict, particularly as individuals and churches are confronted with the demands to participate in and endorse civil marriages between same-sex couples. Now, in a state like ours, and it's going to be the case across the board, but in our state where in a democratic process there was the decision that was made to endorse same-sex marriage, there were also stipulations given for religious organizations, for churches like ours, that specifically state no pastor will be compelled to perform a same-sex ceremony and no church will be compelled to hold a same-sex ceremony. In other words, our tenets of faith and our conviction about Scripture, there's the freedom of conscience. But the impingement will happen very likely in relationship to, say, our sister institution, Northwest University. The big question that's out there is, okay, how is an organization like Northwest going to be treated if, for instance, in their statement of conduct, that it's stated, okay, we hold to the scriptural view that homosexual actions are considered sinful by Scripture, and so couples living together, we're not going to allow that to happen, or same-sex couples living together, we're not going to allow that to happen in our dormitories. There is a question, even in the Chief Justice's minds, in relationship to, okay, is that religious liberty the right to exercise religion if that will be impinged upon. So we live in a changing culture where wisdom and clarity is really going to be called for. I think one of the things that we need to recognize is that the church in America has, up until a few years ago, enjoyed majority status, where the majority of the population were churchgoers. Now, maybe they weren't necessarily strong believers, but we had biblical teaching that provided a bedrock for social policy. But what we need to remember is that on the grand scale of church history, that's an exception. That actually, for most of the church's existence, and in most nations of the world, the church has always been a minority opinion. Now, not minority in the sense of minimized. It's been a vibrant, energized minority. And in fact, the leaven in the dough spreads out through all of the dough, as Jesus gave us the parable, the metaphor. And so American Christians who hold to the clear teaching of Scripture about God ordaining marriage for husband and wife are now called to stand with clarity and hopefulness and consistency, and to avoid rancor to avoid any kind of name calling. It's not the time for inciting fear. It's also not the time for complacency or for a resignation to the inevitable, kind of like, oh my goodness, the sky is falling and what can we do? I think Scripture is actually really clear in how we're to respond. You see, the Apostle Paul, he wrote to the church in Rome that was right in the middle of Caesar's realm and rule. And it was a very much anti-Christian kind of environment. And so to the church in Rome, Paul wrote and he said, this is how you're to respond in the midst of this secular culture. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And that's the call. It will be an interesting process for God's people, the church, to walk through this changing cultural context in which we live. And it's not going to be an easy process. But that call toward, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. To truly proclaim God's word, to stand by it, but to recognize that we're living in the context of a culture that has some very different views, but that that's not unusual. And that There's hope, nevertheless, that God is building his kingdom. He is building his church. And that our heart of love for all people and our heart of reaching out to all people has to, must be demonstrated with spirit of grace and truth. And may God give us wisdom. May God give us grace. May God grant also that we are extenders of mercy and forgiveness to all. And Lord, help us. Help us, your people, your church, to respond in the midst of a very much changing cultural setting. Let us be wise and wise as serpents, innocent as doves, in the words, Jesus, that you used. Let us be careful in the way that we communicate, but also confident in the way in which we communicate. And Lord, let us hold unflinchingly to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that was a precursor sermon. Now I'm going to talk with you this morning about an issue that is very much on my heart, and that's just this issue we've been talking about all this month, the month of June, about social justice. We've noted throughout this month that God's heart for the poor and for the oppressed runs very, very deep. That he gives a clarion call for justice to be demonstrated by his people. In fact, Amos 5, 23 and 24 says, "Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." In other words, your worship, that's not going to touch my heart unless there is a change in your hearts. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And so we've seen that He stands with the poor. He stands with the oppressed. He stands with those who are sexually broken. He stands with races of all stripes and colors. You know, that in fact God he's very deeply concerned about racial reconciliation. And it was fantastic last week as we heard stories from different individuals in the congregation telling about what racial reconciliation means to them. And it was very moving. This morning, we're going to kind of continue along that line and talk about a very complex issue that's highly politicized and that can raise strong reactions within us, and that there's a tendency very often to judge right from the start if someone stands on the right side or the wrong side of this issue, dependent upon where we stand. That's the issue of immigration. And to be honest, it is so complex that I'm not going to talk about the political ramifications of it this morning. I'm going to try to look at what Scripture says about immigrants and about immigration. Because, you see, what's so necessary for us is that we actually read this and we actually live it out. And that it affects our behavior and even our political behavior, that it affects our understanding of the way policy should be made. And a lot of times, unfortunately, I think we as Christians and even Bible-believing Christians, we have certain political attitudes and ideas and persuasions, and they're not necessarily that influenced by what Scripture says. So let's look at what the Scriptures say. And the very first thing that we need to understand is that the issue of immigration, and this is point one in your sermon notes, if you want to take notes, there's some opportunity to kind of follow along in the notes. Immigration is a human issue before it's a political issue. Immigration is a human issue before it's a political issue. In Genesis chapter 1, it's very, very clear right from the beginning. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Immigration is a human issue because every human being is created in the image of God. And immigration actually touches us probably more closely than we might think. It was interesting in the early service. I'll be interested to see in this second. How many of you who are here today are immigrants? Would you stand? Just stand wherever you are. Stand and remain standing. Okay? Okay, we don't have quite... One, two, three, four. Four. Okay, just keep standing. No. So now, how many of you, your parents, one or both of your parents were immigrants? Stand up. Okay. And then, how many of you, one of your grandparents was an immigrant? Okay, so I'd say that's better than 50%. In the earlier service, we had even more than that. But what that shows us is that we are really, okay, you can sit down. We really are. This is a real thing, a real human face on the issue of immigration. For Karen and me, both of her grandma came over from Denmark. She was 16, right, when she came over? And we've got the picture of her, you know, when she just came over and she went through Ellis Island, the whole deal, you know, that kind of anxiety and sense of, oh my goodness, can you imagine, you know, 16-year-old all by herself on the boat coming over from Denmark and landing at Ellis Island. It was the same thing with my grandparents, both from Russia. They met over here, so they didn't know each other, but immigrating my grandpa through Hamburg, Germany, where we had lived, and coming over as a young man. I remember the stories about, you know, they weren't sure if they were going to be able to stay. People were being, sickness was a real issue. And if you were sick at all, you could be, I'm not even sure what they did with them, to tell you the truth. But I remember hearing that my grandma and grandpa were like really afraid, like, oh no, we can't show that we've got a cold or anything because they might send us back. But they came to Ellis Island. They see the Statue of Liberty, and on the Statue of Liberty is this inscription, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamps beside the golden door." And so many of you or your parents, or, well, not you, probably didn't come through Ellis Island, but parents or grandparents, that was their experience of coming into this setting. And the thing is that immigration is not, it's not first and foremost a political issue, it's a human issue. And I think we need to try to understand that as best we can. Karen and I have a little bit of sense of what immigrants might feel like because of living in Germany for 18 years. And I remember that sense of kind of like, deer in the headlights that would happen sometimes. I think I may have told you before. I remember going and looking for some polish, some wax for the car, and reading it and reading and reading the instructions and trying to figure out which was the right polish for the car. And I finally discovered the word carnauba in there. And so I said, oh, okay, I know that word. It's carnauba wax. So I bought this one that had carnauba in it. And it turned out it was a polish that was designed for a finish that was totally shot. So when I put it on my brand new car, it just rubbed out the new finish. I mean, it just ruined the hood. I only did it on the hood, but the hood was never the same, you know? And it was like, you know, I was an immigrant, you know? I mean, I didn't know better. I saw carnauba. And so it was like, okay, that's what I need. Tonight we're going to show, at 7 o'clock, we're going to show a film. And the reason that we're going to show it is because what it does, it's called The Good Lie, and it puts a human face on immigration. And that's so important that we understand that this is a human issue. And so just watch this for just a sec.
The Good Lie is a modern American immigrant story. It offers real insight into Sudan and the triumph of the human spirit through those who managed to survive.
Like many Sudanese refugees during the Second Civil War, about 20,000 boys were orphaned and told to walk over 1,000 miles to safety.
I was immediately pulled in by their struggle and how that they fought for their lives.
The script of The Good Lie is definitely inspired by true events.
They are all Christian, so they have this religious background that's very deep and profound.
Some of the lost boys made it through this obstacle course under the most brutal of conditions possible and made it here in America.
We are going to Kansas City, Missouri!
Carrie Davis works at an employment agency.
Yes, hello, this is Carrie.
Pick up who?
I'm not the welcome wagon.
She's very much a loner. Eats by herself, lives alone. She definitely would rather not engage.
You must be the guys from Somalia, Senegal.
Sudan.
Did your luggage come down the chute? Great.
Where is your husband?
No, I'm not married. I provide for myself.
Your survival skills are very impressive.
Thanks.
Many church groups took in these refugees and really made it their mission to help them get resettled.
Now, a lot of these refugees came from Sudan and they'd only been in one car their entire life and didn't know what a light switch was.
It must be an alarm.
May I ask to drive a car?
Stop! Whoa, put the brakes! Brakes! Brakes!
I think you should just stick to walking.
But it was this incredible opportunity to come to America and start a new life, but it was also a culture clash.
That's where you throw the old food so you can restock the shelves with the new food.
Old food?
That makes no sense to Jeremiah because he came from a world where he's struggling about what to eat.
Hey!
I'm sorry.
What I have in here is much fresher.
What the hell are you doing?
Jeremiah let go of the job and go find a different job in the church where he had to help other people.
Carrie thinks of working with these guys like it's another job and she'll place them in jobs and that'll be it. And yet they continue to show up on her doorstep and they really change her life.
I had 34 brothers and sisters and they all died but one.
She need to be here with us.
I don't think they're gonna make it if they're not together.
In America, we are nothing.
That is not true.
I wonder if your church group would help me hosting a refugee. Carrie's experience of getting to know these three boys really opens her up in a way that she hasn't before and learns that connecting with people is ultimately much more satisfying.
No, you have to give her credit. She takes us on and somehow we actually manage to touch her heart and get through to her.
She thinks she can solve all of their problems and in a lot of ways she does and in other ways they wind up influencing her, inspiring her.
You make our hearts throb for your many kindnesses today. May you find a husband to fill your empty house.
I'll work on that. It's a beautiful story about learning to value in other cultures what you don't have in your own.
Faith allowed the Lost Boys to survive.
They call us the Lost Boys of Sudan. I don't think we are lost. I think we are found.
I have faith, Yardie.
Yardie?
It means great white cow.
Well, it's better than a lot of things I've been called.
I don't know how many of you have seen this movie, but it's powerful. And the reason we want to show it, as I said, is because it puts a truly human face on immigration. And that's so important for us. It's not primarily about politics, it's about real people who are coming from places in which they're deeply struggling and coming into a context that is foreign and very different to them. And we, as God's people, have a chance to be welcoming or to distance them. One of the things that was fantastic this week is that we once again hosted Mary's Place. And a lot of the Mary's Place women are women who are immigrants. They're from foreign cultures. And because of that, they are disadvantaged. They don't have the same opportunities and same privileges that so many of us do. But to be able to reach out to them, to show real concrete love. See, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where it gets practical, where immigration takes on a human face. Well, the second thing I want to point out that's so important is that God loves immigrants because they're so much a part of his story. In fact, the forefather of our faith was an immigrant. Abraham was called to go to a land that he did not know. He was a sojourner in the land of Canaan. So Genesis 12:1 says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to a land I will show you.'" And when he got there, not everything was figured out and not everything was organized. And in fact, when his opportunities, when the food got low and famine came in the land, he ended up going down to Egypt. And he did something really stupid in Egypt. Now, a lot of times we wonder, you know, why immigrants may behave in the way they do, and some of the things they seem to do may be dumb, but some of it is out of a sense of powerlessness and not knowing, you know, what's going to come their way. And so what does Abraham end up doing? He goes down to Egypt, and he says to his wife, Sarai, he says, "Sarai, you know, you're a beautiful woman, and I don't know what the power structure is going to look like down here. And they may kill me to get you. So as long as we're in this foreign country together, I want you to say that you're my sister, because you really are my half-sister." And so it's kind of the good lie. And but it ends up being a really bad lie, because Pharaoh takes Sarai into his household. Sometimes when we're powerless, we make dumb decisions. And that's actually what happened to the father of our faith, Abraham. Not only was the father, forefather of our faith, an immigrant, but also two key members of Christ's lineage were immigrants. So point three, two key members of Christ's lineage were immigrants. And they were both, the key immigrants were women. So Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho, but she ends up putting up the two spies who come into the land to scout it out and come into Jericho and scout it out and see what could be done to take out Jericho. And she hides them and then spirits them away. And as a reward, she's given the privilege then of having her life and the life of her family spared. And then she ends up marrying Salmon, and Salmon and Rahab have Boaz, and Boaz becomes the father of Obed, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. And so Matthew does something very unusual. He mentions Rahab and he mentions Ruth right in the context of the genealogy of Jesus, because it's like, these immigrants were important. I want you to know these women were important. Ruth, also probably one of the most famous immigrants, most famous Moabite for sure in Scripture. So she marries a Jewish man. The Jewish man dies. Naomi is the mother-in-law. And Naomi decides, okay, it's time for me to go back to my homeland, back to Bethlehem. And so she tries to send Ruth away and say, hey, going back to your own homeland, this is not your place. It's not your people. It's not your language. It's not your God. And Ruth makes a declaration of immigration. And we don't usually see it that way, but it's like her pledge of allegiance, you know, saying, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. She says to Ruth, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. Here's this immigrant committing herself to Naomi, certainly, as her mother-in-law, but beyond that, to the people of God and to God himself. And so she makes her declaration of allegiance. It's no wonder God loves immigrants. Immigrants are huge part of his story. But fourthly, and this is probably the most important point this morning, God's people are to respond graciously to immigrants because they know what it feels like. God's people are to respond graciously to immigrants because they know what it feels like. I'm going to read several scriptures that talk about the responsibility that God's people have toward immigrants. And the first one's Exodus 22:21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Or Leviticus 19:34, the alien who resides with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Or Exodus 23:9, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt. So the people, God's people, were to relate to foreigners because it was like, hey, you know what it's like. You know what it was to be oppressed in Egypt. You were foreigners yourself. So don't diss on the foreigners. Don't diss on the immigrants. Come alongside of them in kindness. In fact, in Leviticus 19:10, it says this, and you shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. In other words, all this hard work that you're doing, all of this produce that you've brought in, don't try to eke out every bit of advantage that you possibly have. Leave some there for the foreigners and for the poor so that they can have something. One woman wrote an article about immigration. She works in Denver and works especially with teaching English to people of second language. And she says, love is not a matter of what you feel in your heart, but also what you give from your wallet. If you're one of God's people, you don't get to scrape every penny out of the land you plowed, you planted, you tended, and harvested. You do not get to be the sole beneficiary of what you worked hard to earn. You do not get to consider only the welfare of you and yours. The guy who doesn't even say hello in your own language, he's the one who benefits from your labor, if you follow God's commandments, that is. The guy who doesn't even say hello in your own language. You know, there are people all around us every day who are struggling with the language barrier, are struggling with that sense of, do I fit in, and how can I fit in, and is this my place, and is this home for me? And many of them are extremely hospitable in reaching out, and all we need to do is invite them to tea or invite them to coffee, and they're going to jump at it. But so many times it's like, oh, no, you know, I got my time, I got my space, I got my energy, and that's just for me. And God says, no. All this stuff you've worked hard for, it's not just for you. There's an interesting passage, and this is a little longer, but I want to read the whole thing to you because it sets a context. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and it's telling about how the people of Israel are to respond once they get into the land. And it says this, when you've entered the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God has given you and put them in a basket. And then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name and say to the priest in the office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come from the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. And the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt and with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, subjecting us to harsh labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil the Lord has given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given you and to your household. And when you finish setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that you may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Now, why am I reading that? What's going on here? Well, one of the things that sociologists tell us about us in our mentality and in our understanding and our self-understanding is that we have a bias toward it's a self-serving bias. And our self-serving bias is pretty much going to always tell us that if it's going well for us, that it's because we've done well. If it's going well for us, then it's because we are better than the next person. That somehow through our intelligence, through our efforts, through our energy, maybe through our godliness, that we have deserved what we now are receiving. And that same self-serving bias is going to tell us that if things go badly, then probably it's just because of circumstances that were beyond our control. And that is the way we tend to think. But we don't apply the same generosity to others. So if things are going badly for them, we tend to blame them. We just do. It's a part of our sinful nature. You look at Job and his comforters. And so they come alongside and it's like, Job, dude, you know, the reason it's going so badly for you is because you've sinned. It's obvious. Now, they may have been more generous toward themselves, but toward Job, it's like, no, it's your fault. And so we tend to do that when we look at people who are struggling, who have less advantages than we do or less privilege than we do. We say, well, you know what? They probably weren't quite as smart, weren't quite as energetic, quite as disciplined, maybe not as godly, and that's why they are like they are. And we need to overcome that attitude if we're going to respond with generosity and charity toward those who are broken. You know, there's so many studies that are out there. I remember reading years ago a book called The Inflated Self. Fascinating read. Written by a social psychologist about this propensity to kind of inflate our own value. And he talks about, he said his son won a contest about guessing the number of marbles in a jar. Or actually, in this case, it was the shoes in a shoe store. And he just made, you know, random guess, and he happened to get close. And then he announced to his dad afterwards, "Wow, Dad, I'm particularly good at guessing. From now on, I'm going to enter all the guessing contests because I really, you know," and that's human. You know, it's like if we get it, if you're far off, it's like, well, no one could guess that. Who knows how many shoes are there? But if you get close, it's like, well, man, I'm a really good guesser. You know, we just do that. And we tend to forget that the privileges that we have are God-given and gifts from him. And so The Lord says to the people of Israel, okay, when you come into this land that you did not deserve, but I'm giving to you, and you have your first fruits and this harvest, I want you to bring the basket, and I want you to bring it and put it in front of me, and then I want you to recount your history. My father was a wandering Aramean. And he was just a handful of souls, and they went down to Egypt, and they became a great nation, but they were oppressed, and then God delivered us. And it's all about what God has done for us. And then out of that understanding and that character and that nature, then they're prepared to give to the sojourners among them, to the foreigners among them. And it changes the attitude. I don't have an answer to the immigration crisis that is happening, not just in America, and even more profound way in Europe today. And the whole issue of what does it mean to secure borders? What does it mean to discourage these masses of people who are coming across in boats and risking their own lives? But there's always immigration. There's always a push and a pull. There's a push out of their own circumstance that is so desperate that they say it's worth dying, it's worth risking my life just to get out of here. And there's a pull in the sense of there's a better hope here. And immigration is always about that push and that pull. And I don't know what the answer is in relationship to securing borders, to helping to hold families together, to supplying a pathway to citizenship for those who earnestly want it. I know that immigration reform is necessary, but what I really know is that we in our hearts, in the way in which we respond individually to the immigrants who are in our midst, is crucial. That God loves immigrants, and he wants us to love them too. And that if we respond not out of our self-serving bias, but out of an understanding, everything I've got is just a gift from God anyway. I'm so thankful, Lord. Let me now respond graciously to those who have much less. That changes. It changes the math. It changes the nature of the relationship. Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." May God grant us the capacity to walk humbly in relationship to the immigrants in our midst, to do justly towards them, and to love mercy. Jesus, help us. Help us to have your heart for the immigrant. Help us to have your heart for every person who we come in contact with who is disadvantaged. Because, Lord, your heart is open to the disadvantaged. Oh, please, Lord, change us from the inside out.